Hypocrisy, legalism, personal pride. Last Sunday we saw Jesus hit these sins hard while he was having lunch in the home of a Pharisee. The one thing that came through loud and clear from what we saw last Sunday was that the Lord hates hypocrisy, legalism, and personal pride. Sadly, even tragically, these things are found in people of every nationality, every personality, every walk of life. And they are particularly damaging and insidious when they're found in the lives of a Christian or one who claims to be a Christian. Anyone who names the name of Christ but lives a hypocritical, legalistic, or prideful life can do untold damage to himself, to other Christians, and more importantly, to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's because those three things, hypocrisy, legalism, and personal pride, are the polar opposite of who Jesus Christ is. First, he's the very opposite of a hypocrite. He never appears to be something he is not. Never. Neither God's love nor his wisdom are polluted by any form of hypocrisy at all. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. The idea is, the two don't go together. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Second, Jesus' offer of salvation to us is anything but that of a legalist. Anything but. He offers salvation solely and exclusively by grace, right? No one has to, and certainly no one can, work for his own salvation. Can't be done. For by grace you have been saved, right? Not as a result of works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, how well do we know that? When you try to apply good works to get into heaven, Isaiah 64:6, you've all heard this, all of your good works are as filthy rags, all of your righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, some translations say. And why would you even try to work your way into heaven? Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, well, make that sense, speaking to a Christian. Why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? These, verse 23 of Colossians 2, are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. To be sure, they have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe judgment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They look good, those things that we don't do, but they have no value, Colossians says. Third, Jesus' humility before God and man exposes personal pride for what it is. It's a clear picture of evil that resulted in Lucifer being cast out of heaven and eternally cursed, remember? Lucifer became Satan because of what? Personal pride. Just two verses from Ezekiel 28:17. God says this to him: your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground. Two verses later, Ezekiel 28:19, now referring to the end of Satan: all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified. Isn't that interesting? Aren't we afraid of him? No, God says in the end, Lucifer is terrified. Why? Ezekiel 28:19, you will be no more. So, hypocrisy, legalism, and personal pride are abominations before God. It's easy to see why Jesus hates them so much. And it's easy to see why, when they are found in a Christian or one who claims to be a Christian, they can be so tragic and destructive. Now, earlier in Luke 11, Jesus had cast out a demon from a man. But some of those who were witness to that miracle hated Jesus so much that they accused him of doing that miracle in the power of Satan. They literally stood before the Son of God, looked him in the eye, and said that he was evil and satanic. In doing so, they committed what Matthew called, quote, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, unquote. That is the one sin that Matthew 12:32 says will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. But these same people, having already said that Jesus worked in the power of Satan, wanted to see more of his signs and wonders. They wanted to see more. Do more tricks for us, Jesus. However, the Lord told them that there would be no more tricks. There would be no more signs except for one, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and was, you know, resurrected from that, so too would Jesus spend 3 days and three nights in the grave and be resurrected. That would be the only sign they would get. Then, at first glance, rather surprisingly, after that rather tense conversation, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus home for lunch. There would be other scribes and Pharisees there. Invited him to his home. This invitation to lunch would have little or nothing to do with courtesy or hospitality. On the contrary, it was probably arranged so they could get Jesus to sit down among them and they could probe him and maybe get him to say something that they could nail him with. Let's get him in here and we can maybe get him into a conversation and we can find a reason to accuse him of blasphemy. No sooner had they all sat down to eat than Jesus was questioned because he did not observe the Pharisees' tradition of a ceremonial washing of his hands. At that point, the Lord announced three woes on them. He called them fools. He called them fools, and he said that while they were engaged in making things look good on the outside, their insides were filled with evil and wickedness. In verse 42 of Luke 11, Jesus exposed the Pharisees' pretended humility and their false piety as being nothing more than utter hypocrisy. They used these things, their humility supposedly, and their piety, to place impossible burdens on people. And they did this. These were the people that should have come to them for comfort and encouragement and growth, spiritual growth. Instead, they just loaded them down with guilt and burdens. In verse 43, Jesus exposed their personal pride, which manifested itself in their constant attempts at self-aggrandizement and self-glorification. In verse 44, Jesus exposed the Pharisees' false teaching, which was literally leading unsuspecting followers into hell. You can almost feel the tension in the room, can't you? Jesus has been invited to lunch. They're going to nail him, to use that phraseology. Only, who's doing the nailing? With each of these expositions, that Jesus pronounced woe on these religious leaders. Each time, he pronounced woe on them. We defined woe last week, but it's worth refreshing your memory as to what Jesus was saying to them. The word is literally transliterated from the Greek. It is oi, and it means grief. Grief on you, he says. Oi carries with it the idea of misery, sorrow, and pain. And that's what he's saying to them. It signifies a calamity, a disaster. That's what he's saying to them. That's what he's putting on them. The word is onomatopoeia, the word that tries to sound like what it describes. We mentioned this last week. Three examples we gave were words like bang, or tick-tock, or moo. How many times have you talked to a child and said, oh, a moo cow? Right? Those are onomatopoeia. In the face of disaster, you and I might say, oh! That's oi. And it's the word Jesus uses to pronounce grief on these men. And by the way, there's an analogy, a word that's kind of parallel in Greek, is anathema, cursed. Strong words. Strong words. And this is what Jesus tells these men. Can you imagine the horror of the God of creation who holds eternity in his hands, your eternity, pronouncing misery, sorrow, pain, calamity, and disaster on you? Can you even imagine that? I can't. But this is what awaits unbelief at the final judgment. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces on these Pharisees, not once, but three times, and that's what we looked at last week. And that brings us to this morning's text. So if you would stand with me, please, Luke 11:45. Is this over, we say? No, it's not. Luke 11:45. And one of the lawyers said to him in reply to what he's just, the woes he has just put on these Pharisees, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But Jesus said, Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. I tell you, it shall all be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. You might be maybe seated. Something he might say. I think he's already said quite a bit. Now, reading the first half of the passage that we looked at last week, you know, you might think that Jesus would, for lack of a better term, after he just unloaded on these Pharisees, you might think that he would, you know, back off a little bit. Especially after those scathing pronouncements in verses 39 through 44. You might think so, but you'd be wrong. It's almost as if the Lord deliberately provokes them. It's almost as if, to use terminology we might, it's almost as if he deliberately sticks his thumb in their eye. Think about it. Jesus could heal disease or deformity anytime, any place, right? Any day of the week, right? Of course. But he often chose to do it in front of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. That was sticking his thumb in their eyes, if I may use that terminology. Here in Luke's gospel, he certainly could have washed his hands in keeping with the Pharisees' tradition. No big deal, it's coherent. Whatever it was. Fine, I'll do it. No, he's not going to do that. He's not even going to attempt to do that. He chose to openly violate their cherished laws. You might say, well, at least he could have been polite when they asked him about it. But he was not. He was not. He was anything but polite in their minds. Instead, he hit them hard. Hit them hard for hypocrisy, legalism, and pride. The Pharisees must have been stunned by all of this. After all, weren't they being nice to him? I mean, all these rich guys in fancy robes and purple, and here's this, you know, this street preacher from Nazareth. We invite him to lunch. Sit him down at a really good table. And how does he treat it? We're being nice. Well, they weren't being nice at all. They were being hypocrites. Luke doesn't record anything they say. But his friends, or their friends, I should say, the Pharisees' friends, the scribes, the lawyers, in attendance there, those fellows tried to defend the Pharisees. Luke 11:45. And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." They probably shouldn't have said that. Immediately after Jesus' three pronouncements of woe against the Pharisees, one of the scribes, these experts in Jewish law, could no longer contain himself. Does he think that this young rabbi fails to grasp the fact that they are now being insulted too? Doesn't he get the full implication of what he's saying? Why, we're sitting here and we're just fine. And he's coming down on our friends. We'll defend our friends. And since these scribes and these experts in Jewish law are all members, or virtually all of them, are members of the sect of the Pharisees themselves, doesn't Jesus understand that he's indicting them too? I think he understands it. If you're not sure, just look at verse 46. But does Jesus apologize for all of this? Does he say, "Oh, forgive me, you've graciously invited me to lunch in your home, and here I am insulting you, and I'm so sorry"? Well, we might do that. Jesus doesn't. Rather, he turns his righteous indignation from the Pharisees to the scribes. Let me make one point of clarification before we proceed. The three woes that Jesus has already pronounced on the Pharisees were not aimed exclusively at them, any more than the three that are about to come are aimed exclusively at the scribes. All six woes apply to both the scribes and the Pharisees. We know that because later in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus speaks of these things again a few months later, he addresses both of them and says so. He addresses them both in Matthew 23. His comments apply to all of them. Now, while the scribes and Pharisees hold different offices in the Jewish hierarchy, both of them live, function, and rule in the same hypocritical, legalistic, and prideful manner. That's what they are. It's who they are. And Jesus' words cut them all. Luke 11:46. "Don't you know you've insulted us too?" Jesus said, "Woe to you as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The legal experts, the scribes, are actually the ones who invented and developed the laws, and multiplied the laws, really, that the Pharisees taught. And that the Pharisees, and to the degree that they could, enforce them, that the Pharisees enforced. we always think of the Pharisees as coming up with these laws. It was the scribes that did it. They were the legal experts. They were the ones who would look at Old Testament law and develop a new one from it. The scribes had taken the commands of Scripture and misread them. They had misapplied them. They had manipulated them, but more than anything, they had multiplied them. The Ten Commandments were now 3,768 commandments. Sounds like something we know about today, doesn't it? And it just kept getting worse. By the first century, there were literally hundreds of such laws that all Jews were required to obey. These laws buried people under so many religious requirements and so many burdens that no one could hope to keep them all to the letter, which is, of course, precisely what was demanded of them. I find it fascinating that the scribes also developed loopholes through which they could escape their own laws. This is typical of hypocrisy of so many people in power, isn't it? And it doesn't matter if that power resides in the church, or in the world of social interaction, or in the world of commerce and business, or in the world of civil government, or even in the home. You do what I tell you, not what I do. I can do what I want, but you do what I tell you. You know, that works to a point with children, doesn't it? But it's hypocrisy, isn't it? And how long will children live under that kind of hypocrisy? They can figure it out. Do what I say, not what I do. It may work for a while. With regard to government, does it sound as though first century Jerusalem and 21st century Washington may have a few things in common? How many laws have been passed? Are even being passed right now, that you must obey, but they are exempt. I was going to say exempt from, but you're not supposed to end a sentence with a preposition, right? From which they are exempt from. I like from at the end of a sentence. Jesus tells the scribes that they had mastered the art of avoiding their own laws. On a different occasion, but while addressing the same subject, Matthew 23. In fact, turn back to Matthew 23. Keep a marker right here in Luke 11. We're coming back. Matthew 23. They had mastered the art of avoiding their own laws. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Let me stop there for just a minute. What Jesus is saying is, look, these religious leaders are telling you what the Old Testament says. And in as much as they tell you what it says, do it. It's in the Word. When they explain the Word to you, and do it. Right. Good. But don't pay any attention to them. Don't pay attention to what they come up with. Look, verse 4 of Matthew 23. "And then they tie heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all of this to be seen by men." Now look again at verse 3 there of Matthew 23. Jesus is saying to the people, when the religious leaders tell you what God's law, the Mosaic law, is, obey it. Good. But there is no need to obey their laws. There is no need to obey their man-made laws. How does that apply to us today? Well, you need to know what the Scripture says, don't you? If you can't differentiate between what God says and what men say, then you have a real problem. And that's precisely why it's so important for every Christian to know what his or her Bible says, believe it, and obey it. That's why it's so critical. I tell you plainly, if you don't know God's Word, you are ripe to be confused, to be conned, and to be controlled by any silver-tongued preacher who happens to make you believe he speaks for God. Just turn on cable television, and you'll see them. Listen to some of the things they say with an open Bible, and say to yourself, where'd they get that? When Jesus spoke in Matthew 23:3, the Mosaic law was still in effect. Remember, the new covenant had not yet begun. He was still alive. He taught the people to obey God's laws. But the scribes and the Pharisees were adding to them the laws of men. Jesus has taught us to obey God's word, hasn't he? But today there are those who are both adding to it and subtracting from it. What's the point? Well, the first point is, if you don't know what the word is, how can you tell when someone adds or subtracts from the word? You can't. Matthew 23:3, do not do according to their deeds. And that, again, is in the context of men's laws. Consider just a few of the so-called religious laws the scribes and the Pharisees forced on the people. One that's commonly known is the fact that they could not pick grain on the Sabbath. It was work. If they had grain, they couldn't rub it between their hands to separate the wheat from the chaff. It was work. It was said to be equivalent, this, to reaping and threshing, which was work. And since reaping and threshing is work, it was unlawful for the people to rub grain in their hands on the Sabbath. You say, it gets worse. Oh, far worse. Here are two extreme examples, but just to show you the utter absurdity of some of these man-made laws, which had to be obeyed to the letter. On a Sabbath, it was forbidden to travel more than 1,000 yards from one's home. It was work. Now, presumably, 900 yards wasn't work. 1,010 was work. But what if a person needed to go more than 1,000 yards? What would you do? Well, we'll come up with a law for that. And they did. You could take a rope with you on your journey. At 1,000 yards from the house, you would tie it across the road. And then that became the boundary of your house that day. And then you could go another 1,000 yards. If you had to go 3,000 yards, I hope you had two ropes. You see the point, don't you? But there was a problem with that law. You can tie a knot in a rope on the road so as to extend the boundary of your home, but on the Sabbath, of course, it was unlawful to tie a knot. It was work. Can you imagine trying to keep all of these laws in your head and do them to the letter? How did you get around those laws? Well, you would be spiritually berated if you tried to get around them. While we're on the subject of knot tying, consider this. If a woman needed water from a well, it was unlawful for her on the Sabbath, it was unlawful for her to tie a rope to the bucket. Can't tie a knot. I don't know about the guy who's traveling 1,050 yards from home. That's a different knot, I guess. But she couldn't tie a knot on the rope to the bucket to get water out of the well. But you'll appreciate this. Not to worry. It was lawful for a woman to tie a knot in her girdle. How did she get around the law if she needed water? Well, she tied her girdle to the bucket. No, you think I'm making this stuff up, aren't you? And then she could draw water from the well. Actually, that comes from William Barclay's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, page 158. Well, what can we learn from these examples regarding Sabbath laws? Well, the first thing we can see is how ridiculous and burdensome men's laws can become. Yet many in the church still cling to remnants of Pharisaical law without even being aware of it. We laugh at these things, but you know what? In our own ways, in our own little idiosyncrasies of getting along from day to day, we do the same things. Maybe not that ridiculous, maybe not that blatant, but we've all got our laws, don't we? What we do and don't do. When the church was born in Acts chapter 2, Sunday, the first day of the week, was the day God gave his people for worship and for rest from our weekly labors. The Sabbath was Saturday. The Sabbath, essentially, as a single day, ceased. Sunday was a special day. Yet some of us treat Sunday like any other day, don't we? We probably shouldn't do that. On the other hand, some of us have a list, mostly unwritten, I'm sure some have it written down, but mostly unwritten, that details everything we can or cannot do on Sunday. We probably shouldn't do that either. After all, aren't both ways of viewing Sunday missing the point? Is Sunday just like any other day? Well, I don't think it is. But what does that mean? On the other hand, must you have a list, written or unwritten, of all the things you can or cannot do on Sunday? I don't think you do. See, the scribes and Pharisees were totally wrapped up in the former. What they could do. What we could do. But Jesus is concerned about the latter. Not what you do, but what you are. Right? Isn't that the whole point of what he's trying to drive through to these people? If you and I learn nothing else from Jesus' dealings with the scribes and Pharisees, can we at least learn that he's more concerned about our hearts than he is about something we may or may not do on Sunday, or any other day for that matter? And think about this a moment. If our hearts are truly submitted to him and we are right before him, then don't you think that most anything that you would choose to do or not to do on Sunday or any other day is all right? That's the teaching of the New Testament, isn't it? You're not under law, right? Freedom in Christ, right? That's what that is. Don't turn, just listen. 1 John 5, starting at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's not capital C. That's us, small c. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. The emphasis is on his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Boy, is that a shot at Pharisees, isn't it? His commands aren't burdensome. When Jesus said, take my yoke on you, for my yoke is easy and my yoke is light, he was talking about the one that was on them from their religion, isn't he? Get the yoke of the Pharisees off your back. Take mine on. Mine's easy. Jesus continues to bore in on the scribes. Luke 11:48. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. Just as the religious leaders honored God's law with their mouths, but not in their hearts, so too did they honor the memory of the Old Testament prophets. Oh, Isaiah was this, and Jeremiah was that, and Zechariah was, oh, great, great men. Of course, they didn't do anything that those men taught. They built monuments to the prophets and pretended to honor them. Then they rebuilt them and redecorated them and made the tombs beautiful. But it was all for show. It was all hypocrisy. It was like an American president reverently laying a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington National Cemetery on Memorial Day, but doing so while having nothing in his heart but contempt for our military and the sacrifices that have been made. Same difference. In verses 47 and 48 of Luke 11, Jesus tells the scribes that they are just like their ancestors. Rather than honoring the prophets, murdered them. The very fact that these men have not condemned the actions of their forefathers in murdering the prophets, Jesus says, proves that they give tacit approval to it. And then they go and build monuments and rebuild them to the murdered prophets. The hypocrisy is stunning. In short, they have not heeded the message throughout the last 2,000 years, he's saying. Instead, they have murdered the messengers. Luke 11:49. Jesus still speaking. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. For this reason, in verse 49, links verse 48 with these verses, okay? It's a connecting link. Jesus is telling them that since their fathers killed the prophets, and these religious leaders in his day are in complete agreement with their fathers, the blood of the prophets will be charged against them. Against them. Now think of it. This must shake these men to their very cores. Jesus is saying, when you're not only guilty of what you're guilty of, I'm saying you're guilty of what your parents were guilty of. He's taking it even further. These guys must be beside themselves. They must be furious. And he tells them that this generation, them, they, not only what their parents did and you approved of, but he says to them, and you will do the same thing. He tells them that this generation will do the same thing to those who come after Jesus. In other words, the New Testament apostles. They will do the same thing to them that their fathers did to the Old Testament prophets. And it wouldn't be long before they crucify Jesus now, 6 months maybe. They would crucify Jesus, but they would just be getting started. Jesus' prophecy would come true. Think of what they would do to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They would stone him to death, wouldn't they? Think of what they would do to James, John's brother, in Acts 12. They would murder him with a sword. Think of what they would do to Paul and to his companions and fellow workers. They would be beaten, tortured, and persecuted without mercy by fellow Jews. In Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Jerusalem, and Caesarea. In verse 51, then Jesus specifically names Abel and Zechariah. Why? Why does he name them as the two prophets, as it were, that the fathers of these men he is now speaking to, the forefathers, had killed? Well, chronologically, they were the first and the last Old Testament prophets to be murdered by those who hated God, beginning with Cain and working right on through. In all that time, from the beginning through Jesus' day, Israel had not repented, but instead had murdered the other prophets as well. So this, Jesus says, is the generation that would be judged for it. And why not? Why not? This was the generation that had the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, The Old Testament people looked ahead to Christ. You and I look back at Christ, but we don't have the full revelation of him physically. In that sense, we have it here, but we don't have it physically in the sense that they had it. He was standing there. He was with them. In that sense, they had the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And not only would they reject him, like all the other Old Testament prophets, they'd kill him, like all the other Old Testament prophets. Hardly 40 years after Jesus' death, judgment fell on Jerusalem as the Romans destroyed it in 70 A.D. Now think about this. 70 A.D., Jerusalem destroyed and the Jews dispersed, the diaspora, around the world. 70 A.D., they returned to Israel never again until 1948, nearly 1,900 years. And they did not return to occupy their beloved Jerusalem until 1967, 3 years short of 1,900 years. That's one of the things Jesus is prophesying here. They're back. They occupy Jerusalem. This is not a political statement. This is a biblical statement. They're there. But even now, there's no peace, is there? Some of you may be familiar with Zola Levitt, a Jewish believer who died some years ago. Every time Zola was on the radio or television, he would always end the program by saying, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a good lesson for us. Pray for the peace of... You know what that means? You know, I mean, now I'm adding two and two and getting five. I understand that. But when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, can you see how you're praying for the second coming? When will Jerusalem have peace? When the Prince of Peace shows up. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus charges the scribes and the Pharisees with the blood of all the prophets, past, present, him, and future. But still, he isn't finished with them. Luke 11:52. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and to those who were entering, you hindered. Oy! Grief to you, misery, sorrow, pain, calamity, disaster to you, scribes and Pharisees. The Lord's warning them in no uncertain terms. They have hidden the true light of God from the people and instead turned it upon themselves in self-glorification. That's what they've done. Does that sound like any religious leaders you may have run across in your life? You see, the Pharisees are gone, but Phariseeism isn't. It's still here. They've done everything they can to beat down the very people they should be introducing to the grace of God. They've crushed them under the weight of man-made religion, laws, and burdens that no one can bear. And they've done all of this while glorifying themselves with hypocrisy, legalism, and personal pride. So the question for us today, I guess, is what are we teaching our children? And not just our children, but new believers as well. What are we teaching them? Are we teaching them that in order for God to love them and to accept them, they must adhere to some standard of behavior that or conduct that we find acceptable? Is that what we're teaching? If we're doing that, whether it's new Christians, new church members, or our children, if we're doing that, we will eventually drive them from us. We will. They will not be able to wait to get away from us. Us, you, us, as a whole. We'll drive them out because they will quickly see that we're just like the Pharisees. Oh, maybe not the same degree, but the same principle. But worse than even driving them from us is driving them from God, from his truth and from his matchless grace. So we need to examine ourselves. Are we doing that? And again, not just parents with kids still living at home. All of us. Or are we teaching them about the grace of God and the example of Jesus? Are we teaching them that while there is wisdom in doing certain things, and wisdom in not doing certain things, the real issue before men is not what we do, it's the condition of our hearts. If our hearts are right, we will tend to do the right things. And if our hearts are right, we will tend not to do the wrong things. And the difference between the rights and the wrongs are between you and the Lord. The Holy Spirit will guide you and direct you in those things. You don't need some well-meaning brother or sister in Christ to tell you what you should or shouldn't do. Are we teaching them and showing them by example that all forms of hypocrisy, all forms of legalism and personal pride can do untold harm to the cause of Jesus Christ? Now, we close, but I haven't forgotten the last two verses of Luke 11. Take a look. How do you think that unbelief and hard hearts, those hard hearts of the scribes and Pharisees sitting around that table, how do you think those hearts will respond to Jesus' words? Words that cut so deeply. Words that pierced as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12 says. Well, in case you don't already know, Luke 11:53. And when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very convicted and humble and fell on their faces and sought forgiveness. I don't think so. And when he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Obviously, Jesus' words did not have the desired effect, did they? Instead of being convicted of their sin, recognizing the true condition of their own hearts, and repenting, they turned on Jesus with a vengeance and hated him even more than they had before. In verse 53, we're told that their efforts to ensnare Jesus and destroy him will only increase from this point forward. It will only get worse. They will hunt him down like a wild animal. And they won't rest until the ninth hour on the day that we have come to call Good Friday. 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday. Then they will rest. Then they will think it's over. He will be dead and they will have won. Or so it will seem to them at the time. But we know the rest of the story. Father, we see the insidious nature of hypocrisy and legalism and pride. We see how pride literally drove your most beautiful cherub from your presence in heaven. How Lucifer was so full of himself that he challenged you. And we've seen what legalism has done to so many churches and so many families and so many sects of believers over the centuries. How it has driven your people into the ground. And we see all around us every day the hypocrisy that all of us struggle with to one degree or another. None of us are completely clean from that. We all deal with it in one way or another. And Father, we ask that you would cleanse us of that, that your Spirit would convict us every time that those things begin to bubble up in our own lives, that you make us see them for what they are, and that we confess them and turn from them. Lord, we never cease to be amazed by the power of your word. It is true what Hebrews 4:12 says. Your word does literally cut through to the very joints of our being. It exposes us to your truth. And Father, there are times when we don't like it. There are times when that exposure is embarrassing. It's hurtful. But we also know that without it, we would never grow in your Son. And we pray, Father, that if we do nothing else, that we grow and become more and more like him and less like this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.